If you could turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. This morning, my goodness, I love Sunday. I love being with you guys. I love standing up here, looking out, seeing each of your faces. I love kind of especially this morning when I looked over here and I saw you, Brother Josiah. What a word that we got to hear from Josiah last week, huh? Can we just thank him again? Just so appreciate your story. I was moved. I had family here. They were moved. Brother, you are an encouragement in Jesus. So thank you so much for doing that last week. We've been in... Oh, the other thing I want to remind you is you probably got a program coming in, and you'll find in that program an outline for this sermon, as well as some pretty detailed questions this week for reflection for yourself, for discussion with others. And it's really my prayer that God would use those things to serve you. I don't want you to hear the word that Jim just prayed over and to go out and not think about any of this again until next Sunday and you find yourself in Exodus again 7 days later. And so those questions are designed with the hopes that that would spur further work of the Spirit in your heart and life. We've been in Moses' retelling of the story of the Exodus for a number of months now, and this morning, we're now finally at the actual passing over for some of the angel of death and the execution of the firstborn for others. And the remarkable exit of God's people from Egypt, free at last, free at last. Promised land, here we come. If you just can imagine for them, promised land, here we come. We're escaping. And of the many places that might demand our attentive exploration and study in this story, and there are many places, many options that we could go. But I'm trying to not give you so much to think about. So I want to narrow it down and consider just one thing with you as we work through most of Exodus chapter 12 this morning. And it's this, because the reality is they're headed out of Egypt. And so yes and amen, hallelujah. We rejoice with them. Thank you, Yahweh. But why? Why are they headed out of Egypt? For all the language of remembering, right? And there's a lot of language of remembering in this bit of the story. And through the rest of the Old Testament, hundreds of times, remember, remember, remember. Well, what exactly does Yahweh want them to remember? What does he want us to remember? Because of what happened so very long ago. Well, I think that we should always do everything that we can to take our lead from the author of the story itself, right? So often, the best thing you can do is let the Bible interpret the Bible. Let other parts of the Bible answer questions that you have about any particular part of the Bible. And Moses actually, later on in the story in Deuteronomy, looks back at this moment and gives us, so I'm going to give you the answer to why ahead of time, so that we'll be on the lookout for it when we make our way through the story, right? Because then it's a little bit easier. So he does this later in Deuteronomy. He writes, when Yahweh, your God, brings you into, this is him telling them this, brings you into the land that you are entering to possess, and then he describes the process of how they're going to drive out many wicked nations that currently are in that land who bow down to other gods. They're guilty of countless atrocities. That's why they're being ejected from the land. They're just like Egypt. They're just as wicked as Egypt. And he follows it, after describing all of that, he follows it with this clarifying comment about who they are. He says this, you, all of you, so if he's here, he'd be speaking to us as a community. You are a holy people belonging to Yahweh. Yahweh, your God, has chosen you to be his own possession. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, Out of everybody else he could have chosen, he's chosen you. Yahweh had his heart set on you and chose you, not because you were more numerous than all the other peoples, for actually you were the fewest of all the peoples, but because Yahweh loved you. Why did he set his heart on you? Why did he choose you? Because he loves you. Well, why did he love us? Because he did. He loved you, and he kept the oath that he swore to your ancestors. He brought you out with a strong hand. He redeemed you from the place of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know that Yahweh, your God, is God, a faithful God who keeps his gracious covenant loyalty, or some translations say steadfast love, for 1,000 generations to those who love him and keep his commands. So Moses looks back to the bit of the story that we are studying this morning, and he wants to ensure that we understand that the Exodus story is about belonging and love. It's about belonging and love. This story is about Yahweh's fierce commitment to the people he chooses, not because of anything that they had done, but because he had his heart set on them. Holy cow, does that not move you? I love that I serve a God who has a heart, who feels, who loves, and then says, I've set my heart on you and you and you and you. I've chosen you because I love you. My heart is drawn to you. And did you hear clearly what he wrote? Before they'd done anything, he had his heart set on them. He was moved by love to protect his own, to redeem them from a place of bondage to a power, Pharaoh, that represented, right? Not love or compassion, but abuse and slavery and oppression. Okay, so now, do you have that firmly in view? Do you? I need a yes if you do. Okay, we've got that firmly in view now, right? That this is about God's fierce love for his people, about how they belong to him. They're his possession. This is about him protecting those whom he loves. Okay, so that's the lens now that I want you looking through to see Exodus 12 so that you can remember when there's this feast language. I mean, what's the feast about? It's about remembering what? His love. Okay. And his fierce commitment. All right. So, chapter 12, verse 1. If you're using one of those Bibles that's under the chair in front of you, you can find this text on page 56, Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. Yahweh said, okay, circle that in your Bible, because we're going to see later Moses saying. So this first bit is, here's what Yahweh says. So all of these words, don't forget, these are God's words. Yahweh's words. The God of the universe. Yahweh says to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month is to be the beginning of months for you. It is the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, they must select an animal of the flock according to their father's families. One animal per family. And then he gives all kinds of instructions in there about what you're supposed to do with that animal. We talked about that a couple Sundays ago. Let's go down to verse 11. Even tells them how you must eat. You must be dressed for travel, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You're to eat it in a hurry. It's Yahweh's Passover. Man, that has to feel good for them, right? Because they want to get the heck out of Dodge. I mean, have you ever gotten ready for a vacation and you're heading out and there's that kind of that last meal that you're eating before you got to get in the car and drive the 3 hours to Denver International Airport? Right? And it's that last meal. Like, and what do? Like, the dad usually is the one in the family, like, okay, get your stuff on, get your shoes on. All right, yeah, I know you're finished the Pop-Tart. Let's go. Right? We're ready for travel. This is Yahweh's Passover, verse 12. Now here's what all of that is about. Why are you telling us to do all this, Yahweh? Verse 12. Because I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night. and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I am Yahweh. I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. The blood on the houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, here's why the day and the meal will be important for coming generations, verse 14, because it is to be a memorial for you. You must celebrate it as a festival to Yahweh. You are to celebrate it throughout your generations as a permanent statute. You must eat flatbread for 7 days. On the first day, you must remove yeast from your houses. Whoever eats what is leavened from the first day through the seventh day must be cut off from Israel because they're not listening to me. You're to hold a sacred assembly. This is sacred on the first day, and another sacred assembly on the seventh day. No work is to be done on those days. Oh, I just want you to be free to worship me, to rest in me, to enjoy me. Don't do any work on those days. They're sacred days. Except for preparing what people need to eat. That you may do. Do you love that? You may get good food on the table because it's a festival to me. You are to observe the festival of flatbread because on this very day, I brought your military divisions out of the land of Egypt. That's interesting. You caught that before? Your military divisions. This is a people enslaved. What's he talking about? Army. I mean, that's really interesting. What a remarkable shift in the story. You see, what God is saying when he's saying your military divisions, here's what I think he's saying. This isn't about you just slinking away in the night like some kind of convict who escaped and then roll call happens the next morning at the prison and, oh, they're not here. This is about them leaving like a triumphant army in conquest. And we're going to see in a moment that there's to be no swagger in this, no braggadocio, but they are victors. That's part of what he's communicating. I'm bringing out my military divisions. Okay, let's continue. Verse 17, second half. You must observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent statute. You are to eat flatbread in the first month from the evening of the 14th day of the month until the evening of the 21st day. Yeast must not be found in your houses for 7 days. If anyone eats something leavened, that person, whether a resident alien or native of the land, must be cut off from the community of Israel. Do not eat anything leavened. Eat flatbread in all your homes. Thus ends Yahweh's instructions. Now, Moses, now circle that, because now Moses, so here's Yahweh speaking to Moses. Here's all the things, Moses, that I want you to communicate to my people. Now, Moses summons all of the elders of Israel, because then they're going to tell all of the others, and says to them, okay, here's what he said. God's got some instructions for us. Select an animal from the flock according to your families. Slaughter that animal. Take a cluster of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and brush the lintel and two doorposts with some of the blood in the basin. None of you may go out of the door of his house until morning. When Yahweh, right? That's what he said earlier. I am Yahweh, verse 12 and following. I will do this. I will strike. I. When Yahweh passes through to strike Egypt and he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, he will pass over the door. He will not let the destroyer enter your houses to strike you. Okay. So you remember, I mean, you probably won't, but maybe you will. Remember back in chapter 11, we heard Yahweh say, I'm going to do this. And then we just heard it again in chapter 12, verse 12. I'm going to do this. I'm going to strike. I'm going to pass through. I'm going to move through Egypt. Now here in verse 23, he says, Moses says, Yahweh will pass through to strike Egypt. And maybe that's contrary, right, to how most of us have read the story before, heard the story before, watched movies, right? Yul Brynner as Pharaoh, Charlton Heston, Moses, right? We've seen those movies, more recent adaptations of the story. What do we always see? An angel of death. Well, wait a That's not what it said. It says Yahweh's going to strike. Yahweh's going to pass through to execute the judgment. But then, so he says in the same verse, Yahweh passes through to strike Egypt and will not let the destroyer in your houses to strike you. Well, that seems confusing if you're paying close attention. Which is it? Is it Yahweh that's striking Egypt, or is it an angel of death that is striking Egypt? The answer kind of is both, because that's what you do when you're a preacher and you're not quite sure what the answer is. You just say all of the above. They teach you that in seminary. But seriously, in a sense, I think the answer is both. Here's my current understanding at what I think is actually going on in this Passover night. I think that what is happening is that Yahweh and the destroyer are moving throughout Egypt together with Yahweh in the lead. Yahweh is directing what is unfolding in the middle of this perilous night. And for those homes that are expressing trust and belief in Yahweh, who have understood who they are in Yahweh and how Yahweh feels about them, that he has set his heart on them, that he loves them, that he's chosen them. I mean, doing that the best that they can, right? Imperfectly, of course, probably with a little bit of fear of whether or not this is really going to work. They've seen, I mean, can you imagine what it's like that night? They've seen all of the signs and wonders of God. And even though there were times when they were protected from those other signs and wonders, they have to be thinking, is a little bit of blood on a doorpost really going to save me? Is that really going to work? I mean, this is my kid we're talking about. Or it's me, right? Because I think most of us think firstborn, we immediately go to children. But it just says firstborn. So there were plenty of adults that died that night. Plenty firstborns in a home going, oh, I hope this blood works. I'm going to trust you, Yahweh. I'm doing my best. And very frail and weak faith, maybe. Please, please work. And remember what we said a few weeks ago. It's not the blood protecting them. The blood is merely a symbol of their belief and their faith. And this response then, the placing of the blood is a response of faith, trusting the God who first chose them and loves them. So understanding that, those homes so marked and so filled with those kind of people. See, what I think is happening then is Yahweh's moving through Egypt with this angel of death, and they come to a house with the blood on the tree, and he knows what that blood represents and the kind of people who are believing in him. And here's this destroyer that's with him, and God stands foreshadowing Gandalf and says, "You shall not pass." And he protects that home from the destroyer. That's what's happening for everyone that expresses faith and trust in him. He is protecting those whom he loves and has chosen, his love itself having already created those whom he would protect. So mark that, because that's going to be really important later in the story. But let's continue now. Verse 24. "Keep this command permanently as a statute for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that Yahweh will give you as he promised, you are to observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you," of course they will, "what does this ceremony mean? What does it mean to you? You are to reply, it is the Passover sacrifice to Yahweh. For Yahweh passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt when Yahweh struck the Egyptians, and Yahweh stood in front of us, was our shield for us against an angel of death that was a destroyer and spared us because we believed in him. And thus ends Moses sharing the instructions of Yahweh to his people. And how did the people respond? Verse 27, they knelt low and they worshiped. And so they're ready. The text tells us they went now. Okay, Moses, okay, Yahweh. They went and did this. They did just as Yahweh had commanded Moses and Aaron. They made the preparations. Unlike those who don't trust and believe in Yahweh, they're not going to bed. I mean, can you imagine possibly sleeping on this night? They're awake and waiting. They don't know exactly what it's going to look like when this destroyer comes. And actually, we never find out because the text doesn't describe what it looks like when the destroyer comes. But as one day turns into the next, at midnight, it says, verse 29, Yahweh struck every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and every firstborn of the livestock. And during the night, Pharaoh got up, he along with all of his officials and all of the Egyptians. And there was a loud wailing, a screaming throughout Egypt because there wasn't a house without someone dead. So while we're not exactly sure of what happened when this destroyer came, evidently it wasn't a quiet affair, right? Because they don't wake up the next morning to discover people dead. They awake in the middle of the night. So whether it was that the coming of this destroyer brought with it some kind of noisy, terrifying entrance, or whether it was because of what the destroyer did to the firstborn that caused them to themselves scream out or cry out in anguish. We don't know how long it took them to die, or whether maybe it was some combination of both of those things. Everybody's awake in the middle of the night, and they're crying out in extreme grief. It was a horrible and convulsive night for Egypt. One that results, finally, even if temporarily, in the breaking of Pharaoh. Now Pharaoh responds. He summons Moses and Aaron during the night. Get out immediately from among my people, both you and the Israelites, and just go. Worship Yahweh as you have said, and take all of your flocks with you and your herds that just like you asked, and just leave and bless me. And then the Egyptians respond. They pressure the people in order to send them quickly out of the country. For they said, we're all going to die. And so the people took their dough before it was leavened with their kneading bowls wrapped in their clothes on their shoulders. And now the Israelites respond. They act on Moses' word. They ask the Egyptians in this moment as they're pressuring them to leave, would you give us some silver and gold and clothing? And Yahweh gave the people such favor with the Egyptians that they gave them whatever they requested. And in this way, they plundered. There's that military language again. They plundered the Egyptians. And now all Israel leaves. They traveled from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 able-bodied men on foot. And that's beside their families. A mixed crowd also goes up with them. Egyptians and probably all other kinds of nations that maybe were enslaved in Egypt, along with a huge number of livestock, both flocks and herds. The people baked the dough that they had brought out of Egypt into flatbread loaves, since it had no yeast. For when they were driven out of Egypt, they could not delay and had not prepared provisions for themselves. And if you can get this, brothers and sisters, if it takes closing your eyes to imagine this, I mean, just imagine what you've just heard. Imagine what is happening. And if we could just do that, we would see a breathtaking sight. I mean, this is absolutely breathtaking what God is bringing about in the world in this moment right here. And Israel's been victorious. But you notice it's not with a swagger, right? Right? They're not rubbing the noses of the Egyptians in their defeat, especially the defeat of this horrible night of the death of all of the firstborn, which they justifiably could have done in our minds, maybe. Like, this would have been a perfect time. Like, look at everything that you did to us to like really grind it into them. But there's no mention of that in the text. While they do, in fact, plunder them and experience, therefore, a very real conquest of Egypt, by all accounts, they simply leave. But they do so under the protective gaze of God, which is what Moses reflects on as he closes out this chapter of the story, describing a night of watching and keeping. Verse 40, the time that the Israelites lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end, I mean, wow. And at the end of 430 years, on that same day, all Yahweh's military divisions went out from the land of Egypt. Now, Mark, underline all of verse 42 and then circle these two bits in the Christian Standard Version about vigil. It was a night of vigil in honor of Yahweh because he would bring them out of the land of Egypt. The same night is in honor of Yahweh, a night of vigil for all Israelites throughout their generations. Commentator Christopher Wright insightfully points out that in this verse, this phrase is a very unusual construction in Hebrew. It means literally a night of watching and keeping. A night of watchings and keepings that are going both directions. It's a night of watchings and keepings by Yahweh that is therefore to be observed as a night of watchings and keepings unto Yahweh by his people for generations. I mean, think about what is happening right here. God stays awake. Don't you love the psalmist? He never sleeps. He never slumbers. He's always watching your going out and your coming in, right? God stays awake all night long, making sure his people get out safely from their oppression and bondage and slavery and abuse. He watches all night. And so he says, because I kept vigil for you all night. I mean, have you ever been a parent, stayed up all night with a sick child, sick friend, a sick spouse, watching, worried, anxiety, stress? Are they going to be okay? Are they going to make it? He stayed up all night. And so why wouldn't we then celebrate and spend a night of vigil, a night of watching and keeping in honor of that watching and keeping of us, and to do that for generations? Terence Fretheim presses this idea even further forward by saying this. This, what we see here, is a testimony to a quiet but active bonding of God to his people. That sentence blows me away. I mean, Terence is so right about what's happening in this story. And more than anything, all week I have wanted you to see this in this story. I'm a preacher. My wife calls me the word guy, which I don't always feel like that's true of me, and I especially don't feel like it's true of me this morning because I don't have words for that. words fail me. I sat for 30 minutes trying to think of adjectives that could possibly rightly portray what that sentence does to my heart. That God would quietly and actively bond his heart to me and me to him. Because I know who I am. And I know who he is. You just sang about him. He's a holy God. And he keeps vigil all night, all my life. But what words do you use for that? Moving, stunning, encouraging, identity confirming. They all sound really lame to how I feel when I feel that. Maybe you got better ones. I'd love to have something better. If you got better words, email them to me. So I thought maybe I could just take you to sacred scripture because those are all, there's always really good words in the Bible to keep unpacking that. Psalm 121, 7 to 8. Yahweh will protect you from all harm. Yahweh will protect your life. Yahweh will protect your coming and going, both now and forever. Right? But that's so the psalmist is trying to find words to describe what he when he thinks, right? Because he's part of the generations. Generations after generation, he's been part of the celebrations. He's been part of the feasts. And he's trying to find words to reflect back on Yahweh's efforts and Yahweh's vigil and Yahweh's watching and keeping work in his life. And he's making sure that we don't confuse what is really bringing about the protection of God's people from God's wrath. And it's not blood. At least not mainly. It's God. Yahweh protects us from all harm. Yahweh protects our lives. Yahweh protects our coming and our going. Yahweh does that now, and Yahweh will do that forever. And I think that what God wanted to make sure of with these later clarifications in the story was that they would see that it's not merely blood that provided the protection, but him. And what we are meant to see, and this is so over the top, good news for you this morning. Boy, do I have good news for you this morning. What we are meant to see is that it's not just about anybody. It's not just some vague people. It's about a very specific and particular you. Right? That's what the text says. He will protect you from all harm. He will protect your life. He will protect your coming and your going, both now and forever. See, we're not meant to read the Bible and just think, oh, well, right, so often, oh, I just know that that's, I'm sure that's really true, you know, for Bob. He doesn't feel, it's just not true for me. He's like, no, it's for you. So let's bring it back to what we heard at the very beginning of the sermon in Deuteronomy to confirm this. Yahweh had his heart set on you and chose you. Not because you were more numerous than all the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples, but because Yahweh loved you and kept the oath that he swore to your ancestors, he brought you out with a strong hand. So I hope you see this. This very particular people celebrating a Passover meal and flatbread festival, God's people keeping that vigil was all about remembering God's keeping vigil. And central to that was why? Why was he keeping vigil? Because God was actively bonding himself to them and them to him. Because God had his heart set on them to love them and to protect them. Every week, I do my best, God helping me to put myself in your shoes at this moment on a Sunday morning. in our gathering as a family. And I imagine you coming in with this simple request. Pastor, teach me how to live. I mean, I hope that in addition to your coming in with a desire to see, you know, some friend that you're particularly close to and to have a time to chat with them briefly in the lobby maybe or here in the sanctuary before or after the service. And I hope that in the midst of your desire to come in because maybe, oh man, I just know Diane's going to have some great songs for us today and I'm going to get to sing praises to God and I love to like sing with other people because where else do I do that in this world? Like it's kind of weird, you know, like a bunch of people getting together and singing out loud, but I get to do that. In addition to, I hope your desire to give of your resources to the kingdom of God so that this word could be advanced. I hope what you are desiring when you come here is that, oh God, please, through Matthew or whoever else is in that pulpit, will you open my eyes to see wonderful things from your law? Will you show me how to live in the sacred text that you have passed down generation upon generation upon generation? And it's a calling on my life to try and answer that, to give you ways that you can live your life based on this text. And it's why I come too. It's why I spend all week studying this text, to hear the preaching. I know that sounds kind of weird because I'm the preacher, but I need this just as much, if not more. I probably need it more than you. I want to know how to live. I mean, really live. Hey, Jesus held out this possibility that I've come that you might have life and you might have it abundantly. And we should all just go, oh yeah, I'm all in for abundant life. Sign me up. What line do I get in for that? I'm doing some personal study and reading right now in these days on what it means to be truly human. Which is just another way to say, right, how to live. What's it look like to be truly human? And among my teachers is Kelly Capick. And in a 40-day devotional on the goodness of being human, he writes this. Some traditions place so much emphasis on our identity as sinners, that they reserve no room for our deeper identity as the creatures whom God designed in his own image to experience life in warmth and fellowship. We were meant to experience God's original delight in us with our particular spunk, our personalities, and our differences. Have you ever said out loud, why am I like that? Why do I do that? Do you know the answer? Because God made you that way. Because he made you to be who you are with all your goofiness and all your eccentricities and all the particular ways that you do things and the stuff that you like and don't like and the way that you dress and the way that you part your hair and all of it. He made you. And instead of that deeper identity, we've learned somehow, and it happens even in the church, we've learned that God, like our parents, we've been told, well, you know, God has to love you. He has to. That's, you know, it's just kind of part of the deal. That's been so much a part of my life. You see, maybe like an Israelite in Egypt, you've gotten confused. Right? Like an Israelite in Egypt could have said, he protected me because of the blood, because of what I did through a sacrifice to put it there on the door. It's only because I was covered with the blood. That's why God protected me. When what he was meant to remember was, he has set his heart on me, he loves me, and he has chosen me. That's why he protected me. And I get confused on that sometimes too. Right? Maybe you do too. I can think solely in terms of the obligations that I have to meet and keep, and that his affection towards me is dependent on how well or not that I am at doing it. That. And I get thinking, I think that God operates solely on those terms as well. I operate on those terms in my head in relationship to him, and I start thinking, well, that's how he operates. That's why I operate that way. And so I fall prey to these tit for tat exchanges. But Capek confronts this thinking. Maybe the best, he says, maybe the best we can hope for is that God will put up with us if we keep our heads down and hang around Jesus. We imagine that God's acceptance of us is like that of a host of a party we attend with our older brother. The host can only tolerate our presence because we tagged along with someone he actually delights in. In this case, Jesus. And if we're honest, that's how many of us experience God's love, as mere divine toleration. And some versions of this type of spirituality attempt to comfort believers by telling them that since they're covered in Jesus' blood, God doesn't really see them because they're sinners, but he only sees Jesus because he alone is free from sin. Okay, see, I've done that. That's why I said he confronts my thinking. So often I've tried to comfort myself by putting on a Jesus suit, right? And I've actually, because I think that way, okay, I'm covered in Jesus' blood, and because of the blood, God sees me and he accepts me and he loves me. I got my little Jesus suit on. And then someone else comes to me and says, I'm so struggling with my relationship with God right now, and because of the sin, and then the words that come out of my mouth have been, well, but Jesus' blood covers you. And so see, he sees, when he looks at you, he sees Jesus, which sounds really nice, doesn't it? Maybe you've said that to someone. It sounds really biblical and theological, and in part it's true, but it misses something fundamental and incredibly important in our relationship with God. See, that kind of talk creates the idea that God doesn't really want to look at us. That maybe he can't. Because he's a holy God. And we're not. Maybe you've heard this kind of message for years and you've thought this way for years, but you've never had the courage to ask in the church, if God only sees me in Jesus, does he even see me? Does he know me? How can I say God loves me when maybe all he really loves is his son, and because I'm covered by his son, then he kind of has to love me. Let me give you one final dose of Capek. Too often in some portrayals of the good news, we are presented with a wrathful father and a loving Jesus. In this way, the father appears as an easily offended, furious perfectionist who is only persuaded to protect and pass over us because of Jesus. In other words, sure, the Father is willing to put up with us, but only because Jesus loves us. Jesus is now the one standing in the way of God, saying, "You shall not pass." But that's just not the truth of it, brothers and sisters. He's not protecting you from his wrath out of obligation, and he's not only doing it because you're covered in Jesus' blood like a Jesus suit. Listen, you need to hear this. He sees you. He chose you. He loves you. All of you. Every part of you. Because he created you. Something, my dear friend,
Pastor Jim says so often, and because he has the most beautiful sense of humor of anyone I think I've ever met, and has a way of delivering lines in a way that no one I've ever known can deliver, often in times when I'm, you know, all worked up about who I am, and I'm seeing my faults and my frailties, I'm doing that thing, and I'm saying, how can God possibly love me? And one of those little things will squish out of me. Jim will look at me and say, you're a beautiful masterpiece. God creates beautiful masterpieces, unique masterpieces. Jim is so right and so biblical. Thank you for saying that to so many people and students and pastors. You got to believe that, brothers and sisters. You are a unique masterpiece created by God, and He loves you. And not only does He love you, I say this to couples all the time when Susan and I meet with them. I don't ask, are you in love with each other right now? Because, you know, you kind of have to do that, right? You're married. You're supposed to love each other. What I ask is, are you in like with your wife right now? Are you in like with your husband right now? See, so many of us will say, well, yeah, I know God loves us. And that doesn't really break through for some reason. What I want you to know today is He likes you. Yeah, He loves you, but He likes you. I was thinking about this. I was thinking about Nathan Potter, who's one of our deacons, and he's just this really skilled painter. And I was imagining Nathan. I've been in his house where he's got this easel set up, and he does this painting. And I've seen him stand back, right? And I imagine him looking at this painting going, ooh, I like that. That's good. That's a good one. I nailed this one. I'm going to keep this one, and I'm going to hang that up in my house. God feels the same way about you, brothers and sisters. He made you, and He looks at you on the easel of His creation, and He goes, oh, I like that. I'm keeping that one. I'm going to make that one a part of my family and my home. And there isn't anything that you had to change about yourself for Him to love you like that. And He loves you so much that He won't leave you merely where you are, but will amplify all the best parts of you that He Himself placed there, and He will remove all the blemishes and flaws that sin has stained you with. Worship team, would you come up? I love how the Apostle Paul beautifully remembers the story of our deliverance out of our own Egypts and why God did that. He says this, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. His love. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He poured out His Holy Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus, the Messiah, our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we have become heirs with the hope of eternal life. Hallelujah. Yes, and very amen in Jesus' name. So, let's pause now for a moment. We're about to sing an amazing song called I Believe. I believe who you say you are. I believe. But before we do that, let's just spend a quiet moment to reflect on what we've heard, to ask the Holy Spirit, what do you want me to take away from this morning? Father God, many right now might be thinking, I don't know. Maybe this is supposed to be some magical moment where I get an answer. But that's okay. We just wanted to pause and give you space. And so would you shine your favor and blessing upon everyone that's here and everyone on the live stream. And would you bring clarity to them on what you would like them to take away about who you are and who they are in you because of what they've heard this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing.